Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 15 tonight. And we're going to be looking at God and his conversation with Abraham. If you remember, last week we went over chapter 14 where Abraham is still reaping the repercussions of dealing with his issues. He took Lot with him when he left Haran. He didn't leave him behind like God had told him to. And so Lot has really kind of been an irritation, a thorn in his side, if you would, and a problem. Last week we looked at how Lot got carried away and Abraham had to go and save him, Abram. And now this week, after a great victory, now it's odd to see, but it's so true. Every time you see a great victory in the Bible, and you see somebody do something amazing, okay? Something amazing. The next chapter seems like almost every single time they fall on their face and they fail. Let's go backwards a little bit. You have the children of Israel. They're coming out of Egypt. They walk through the Red Sea. It parts. Moses holds up his staff. The Red Sea parts. They walk through on dry land. They praise the Lord. All of their enemies are consumed in the water. A lot of Egyptologists are trying to figure out to this day, why did Egypt just suddenly collapse? The society and civilization of Egypt just collapsed in one day. Pyramids half built. The army is gone. What happened? Well, they're in the Red Sea. The Bible's pretty clear about it. All the slaves left. Everybody died in the Red Sea. Great victory. And what happens as soon as they're on the other side? We're hungry. We're thirsty. We want something to eat. We want meat, not just bread. And they're complaining. And God's like, hey, you want me to make another Israel? I can do that. And Moses pleads the case for Israel. 40 years later, Moses is like, God, you remember how you said you could make another Israel? He's like, no, that time has already passed, buddy. You're on your own now. They just had this great victory, and now they fall on their face and complaining and doubting the Lord. You get to this guy named Elijah, okay? He prayed one day, and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. Now he's up on Mount Carmel. He's there with all of these prophets of Baal. They're there, and they're sitting there trying to prove themselves as God, as the prophets of Baal, who is they claimed as a god. And so he's laughing at them, and I love it. He's mocking them. And they're cutting themselves and jumping up and down, and they're supposed to cry out to their God, and he's going to consume the sacrifice with fire. So in the evening, Elijah says, hey, douse everything with water. Tons of water. Just fire hose it. We want it soaking wet. And then he prays to God, and he says simply, God, you know what? Show him up. Fire consumes not only the sacrifice, but the wood and everything else, and licked up the other sacrifice of the other people too, and he kills them all. Right there on the spot. Then he prays in front of everybody for the rain to come back. And as the storm clouds are gathering, the king, he runs off to his wife in the city. And Elijah outruns the chariot all the way back to town. I mean, think about what this guy just did in one day. More than we could hope to accomplish in a lifetime, right? Gets back to town, same day. Queen gets mad, says, let it happen to me if I don't kill you tomorrow by this time. She threatens him. One little girl threatens him. He runs out of town a day's journey and he wants to die. God, just kill me. He left with no provisions, walked out of town for a day, slept through the night. He's already into this 36 hours. He would have died before he made it back to town. He was committing suicide. He was done. He just killed 400 prophets of Baal. He just outran a chariot. He just called down fire and rain from heaven. And one little girl threatens him. And he completely falls on his face and he fails. Every single time you see these great victories. I mean, great victories. Remember the children of Israel when they got to Jericho? They marched around it for 7 days, one time a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they marched around these 12-foot thick walls. 12-foot thick walls. Saddam Hussein had a bunker underground that was designed to last through a nuclear explosion, only had 10-foot thick walls. Jericho had 12-foot thick walls. I want you to think about that just for a minute here. They walked around it for 7 days. On the seventh day, seven times, and the walls just fell in. Next time they went out to battle in AI, what happened? Only send 3,000 guys, man. There's nobody over there. Don't worry about it. This is easy. We got this. And they fell on their faces because of the sin of Achan. Every time you see great victory, you very quickly see that people mess it up and give out great defeat. And now in all of this defeat that we've been looking at, it was always on the part of the people, not on the Lord. Achan stole of the wrong things. Elijah gave up. The children of Israel complained. This is not God's fault. It's not God doing something wrong. We're not giving them what they needed. It's not God not completing their need. It's always on the fault of the person who had just experienced great victory. And so true is the verse that says, take heed lest you fall. Haughty spirit before the destruction. And pride before the fall. And what happens is many times after great victory, even with Abraham, such a great victory, one guy and a couple of his neighbors take 318 men born in his own house and trained by himself. They go out and they defeat five kings. They restore four kings back to their kingdoms. They save all the people. They do this wonderful work. God himself, through Jesus Christ, an epiphany, or Christophany there, comes in under the name of Melchizedek and blesses Abraham. This is a great thing in chapter 14, wonderful things. And then we hit chapter 15. What do we see? Well, look at it with me. Abraham is there, and the Lord has to come to him, and it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, why does God tell Abraham not to be afraid? The only time you tell somebody not to be afraid is when they are afraid. Now, what happened? He just defeated four kings. He defeated the four kings, restored the five. He's doing this wonderful work. I mean, he's got everything going for him. Great house. God has always protected him. God protected him in Egypt, even though he was doing something really bad, lying about his wife and going where he shouldn't have been. And God still protected him and provided for him. And God has always been there for him. And now he's out in the middle of the desert and he's afraid. And God says, Abraham, what's going on in your heart? What's going on in your mind? Don't be afraid. Why are you allowing yourself to get to a place where you're afraid? Now, God here, what he's going to do is he's going to start to talk to Abraham. And we're going to see this conversation here throughout the entire chapter 15. But it's really dealing with God's promise to Abraham. Now, he's already made this promise to Abraham. He's already been very clear about his promise to Abraham. But Abraham is afraid. Abraham is frustrated. So the Lord appears to Abraham. And he's going to start talking about Abraham's fear. And then he's going to comfort Abraham and reassure Abraham. And he's going to do this because he loves Abraham. When I think about God's promises, I want you to think about this for a minute. If God is the creator of heavens and the earth, right? He's omnipotent, which means he can do everything, anything that power can do. He's all powerful. Now, can he make a circle, a triangle? I heard that once. Somebody told me, hey, can God make a circle, a triangle? You're not very good at geometry. The minute that it starts becoming round, it's no longer a circle, is it? Or it's no longer a triangle, is it? It's a circle. And the minute that the circle starts getting three edges on it, it becomes a triangle. Is it possible to make a circular triangle? No, it doesn't make any sense, does it? See, God is all powerful. He can do anything that power can do. How much dynamite does it take to change a circle into a triangle? How much power do you need? How many nuclear reactors would it take to turn a triangle into... It doesn't make any sense because power doesn't do that. See, God's all powerful. He's all power. He can do anything power can do. That's God. He's got it on, he's got it under control. He can do a lot of things power can't do. So God, he's omnipotent. And he's everywhere. And he sees everything. And he's eternal. Now, this same God who is omnipotent and eternal and everywhere and he sees everything, he came to Abraham and he said, I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to bless you. You don't deserve it and you'll never earn it. I'm going to bless you beyond all measure and you'll never be able to receive the blessing that I want to give to you. So it's going to be poured out over the next 1,000 generations. You're never going to see the end of this blessing. It's going to be an eternal blessing. God himself appeared to Abraham and gave him a promise. Now, I want you to ask yourself a question. He's God. What does he always do? He always does what's right, doesn't he? Doesn't God always do what's right and perfect? Doesn't God always do what is in our best interest? Always? Then why do we get afraid? Why do we need the promises of God? Think about it. If he always does what's in our good favor, what's in our best interest, shouldn't we just trust that he's always going to do what's right for us and good for us and holy and proper? That he's going to try to save us, that he's going to give us good gifts, he's going to redeem us? But yet, we get so afraid that God has to make promises to us. I remember that was the big deal. If my dad, you never knew what was right and what was true and what was not true unless he said, because he was always a joking kind of a person. And so he'd always tell a joke and he'd always say something. And so you had to say, promise? Promise? And if he promised, you knew he wasn't joking. You knew I promise already. All right, let it go. You knew he wasn't joking. You knew that he was real. I'm going to take you guys to Disneyland. Fake. You know, that's what we would get. So he'd say something, I'm going to take you to Disneyland. Promise? Isn't my word enough? Not at all. Promise? Yeah, I promise. Okay, he's taking us to Disneyland. Never said when. Oh, man. Duped again. We knew when he made a promise that it was for reals that time. You ever say that before? For reals? Yeah, for reals. Now, God, he has the same problem with his kids. For some reason, we are so afraid and we are so fearful that he's not going to do what he tells us he's going to do, that he has to come back and say, I promise, I promise, I promise. He's already said everything that he's going to talk about in this chapter. He's already said it before to Abraham. But because Abraham's afraid, he says, I'm going to say it again. God's promises. Now look what he says here. He says that, Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. So he says two things. Number one, I'm the guy who protects you from everything that's going wrong in your life, even from yourself when you went down to Egypt, and from the four kings who took out the five kings of the Valley of the Jordan. I've protected you there. I'm protecting you now. I am the one who protects you. Don't be afraid. And then he says something else. Not just in your protection. And a lot of times we're afraid for our lives when we're little, aren't we? You're afraid to jump into your parents' arms. You're afraid to go in the water. You're afraid. I have one daughter who is just afraid of the water. Sarah, she's afraid of the water. She'll get in. She doesn't want anybody to touch her in the pool. She doesn't want anybody to mess with her. She'll sit on the step, and she's fine. She doesn't want to go into the water. Now she's getting a little bit better as she gets older. My other daughter, Rachel, on the other hand, no floaties, no nothing. 18 months old, jumps in the pool. You got to be careful on that one. We have a gate around our pool, so that way the kids can't just run in there, because she has no fear whatsoever. Just runs out there. She'll drown. She doesn't care. She just wants to be in the pool. So we have to be real careful. We don't let her out in anywhere near the pool until she's got 15 floaties attached to her and all this other stuff. He says, I'm the one who's protecting you. You can trust me. You can know that I'm here, that I'm watching you. I'm not going to let you drown. I'm not going to let you get messed up. I'm not going to let you hurt yourself with whatever is lying around. I'm here. I'm watching. I am your shield, your protection, the one who takes care of you. I'm the one who's doing this, not the 318 guys, not the other people around you, not your buddies who went out to war with you. I am the one who's protecting you. But not only am I protecting you, he says, but look what he says next. He says, I am your exceedingly great reward. Sadly, many times most of us want an earthly, tangible award. God, give me an award. I want something I can wear, something everybody else is going to see. I want everyone to know that I'm being blessed by you. We also have a tendency that when we are looking at other people, if we don't see outward benefits and blessings in their lives, we assume that they are not being pleasing unto the Lord. We have a tendency to do that. If we brought two of the Old Testament prophets into the world today, if we brought them in a time machine today, and you brought Jonah and you brought Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a worthless guy who had to be forced to do God's work, and even then he hated every minute of it, and he cursed the people of Nineveh afterwards, and he just wanted to see them all die. He sat up on a hill waiting for them to be destroyed, and God says, your heart's wrong, man. You have no idea what you're doing. But if he were alive today, he would be doing seminars, and he would be doing conferences on how to grow your church in 3 easy days, and he'd be out there, and people would love him, and they would say, he's a blessed man, he's anointed, they would say. Jeremiah, on the other hand, preached for 40 years. Only Baruch, son of Neriah, his scribe, and one Ethiopian guy. Those are the only two people who believed his message after 40 years. They stuck him in the bottom of a pit for so long that he was a paraplegic, and he had to be carried off. And then they carried him against his will down to Ethiopia when he wanted to stay in Israel. After 40 years of ministry. Now, if he was alive today, we'd be saying, man, you got to go to Jonah's seminars. You got to see what's going on. I mean, he's got the ideas. He will get people to sit in your sermons and listen to you. He knows what's up. See, a lot of times we look at the outward, don't we? We look at, oh, that person's blessed. And we look at blessings as only tangible benefits that are here on the earth. But the Lord says to Abraham, no, I am your exceedingly great reward. You could never receive this reward here. The reward that I'm going to give you is bigger than your animals and your flocks. It's bigger than what you could ever hold in your tents. It's much greater than the sand of the sea. He says, try to number the sand of the sea. Try to count that, and try to count the stars if you would. And then that's how big your reward is. See, God was trying to give Abraham this perspective that you need to stop focusing on what you can see here right now. The reward that we should all be seeking is where? It's in heaven. Store up your treasures, said Jesus, where the moth does not destroy, where the rust does not corrode, where thieves can't steal it. Store up your treasures where they're safe. Abraham was afraid. Why do we get afraid? We're afraid that our earthly treasures are going to be taken away. We're afraid that our earthly reward isn't going to come, that people aren't going to give us accolades of praise and pats on the back and like our ministry and like our service and like our efforts, and they're not going to really give us what we're looking for here, that whole idea of being considered in the ministry. It's a problem. What does he say? He says, I am your exceedingly great reward. Therefore, trust in me. But now Abraham, he says, but. Abraham says, but God. And here, you know, God is trying to comfort him. He's trying to remind him, hey, I am the one you need to be focusing on, nothing else. If you're focused on me, you won't be afraid. If you're focused on me, you won't worry about it. I remember when I was going to the mission field. My grandmother asked me, aren't you afraid of dying? I said, no. So I came back after 3 months, and I had this picture that my mom hated. And I think she hates it to this day. It's of me on the top of this rusty 45-foot-tall tower at the orphanage. And I'm trying to fix it because it had rusted through on one of the legs of the tower. So I'm trying to fix it. And I'm up there at the top of this rusty tower with a piece of rope that I used to tie myself onto it. And I took my picture. This is 35mm film back when we still had film. For those of you who don't know, that is, it's a little roll of tape that actually pictures develop on. But and I took this picture of me over the jungle hanging onto this tower. And my grandmother asked me later, she says, weren't you afraid of dying? I said, I would have done a nosedive. Why? Well, it's not the fall that I'm afraid of. It's living through it that scares me. If I'm going, I've got a plan. It's called head first. Paraplegic or a quadriplegic in Nicaragua is not something that I was interested in. Well, aren't you afraid of dying? No. Why would I be afraid of dying? See, dying to me is just going to Jesus. What really is there that you can fear? Paul said, for me, to live is Christ, but to die is great gain. What really does the world have to scare me with anymore? What really can the world threaten you with? I'm going to kill you. You mean you're giving me a promotion? Awesome. I'll take that. That frustrates the world when they have nothing to hold over you. I remember one day my dad, he was spanking me and he was spanking me and I was a little evil terror. And I remember he had just gotten so frustrated because I looked up at him and said, is that all you got? You think he would have been mad? He had already passed mad. He drove me to the boys' home, juvenile hall on Whittier Boulevard down there. And he was going to drop me off. He packed up a bag and he was taking me and he was going to leave me there. He was going to let them talk some sense into me. He was done with his 8-year-old son. He just couldn't take it anymore. What happens when you tell the world, is that all you've got? They get frustrated, don't they? You break them. My dad was frustrated. What could he do to his son to make him submit and be respectful? What can the world do to you to submit you, to muzzle you? Only what you allow them to do. You see, if you don't care about anything else, and if dying isn't something that's going to really bother you, then what does the world have to hold over you? Nothing. God's saying, I am the one you need to be focused on, not this other stuff. But he says, but Lord, what will you give me? Wait a minute. Didn't you catch what I was saying? What will you give me, he says, seeing that I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, notice what he says here. God, I know your promises. I know what you said. I know you said that you're going to give me a son. I know that you said that my descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea, as in the stars in the sky. I know your promises, God. I know your promises, but I'm afraid because you haven't done it and I'm old. And Lot's gone. I don't have Lot. I don't have anything. I got a couple of Syrians in my house who were born in my house, and that's it. Slaves. That's who's going to inherit everything. You should write on the first line, Abraham's fear. His fear was based upon the fact that he didn't think that God could follow through with his promises. You ever get to that place in your life where you've painted yourself into a corner and there's no way out? I remember seeing a Hallmark card once showing a man standing in the corner of a room and he had painted everything around him and he couldn't get out of the corner. And he was wondering what he was going to do. And then you open up the card and it says, don't worry, the paint will dry. We always forget about that one, don't we? You just stand there long enough, the paint's going to dry, isn't it? A lot of times we paint ourselves into a corner. A lot of times we get to a place in our life where we can't see how God can fix this. We can't see what God is going to do to solve this problem. I can't tell you how many times I've been in my office counseling somebody and they're sitting right there and the husband or the wife tells me, Pastor, you just don't understand. God can't fix this. You don't understand, Pastor, how far gone it is. You don't understand how bad he is or how horrible she is or how mean they are. Pastor, God can't fix this. We're just here so you can tell us it's okay to get a divorce. That's really all we want to hear. Because God can't fix this. You don't understand. Abraham's saying, God, I'm afraid because you can't help me anymore. Your window of opportunity is past. Back when my wife was younger and she still hadn't gone through menopause, but when she was still able to bear children, then you could have done something. But it's been 10 years now, and you wasted all of the time, and now she can't have kids. What are you going to give me? God, how are you going to come up with a child Now that you've waited so long, you've missed it. You've missed it. You've messed up the opportunity. God, you can't give me what you promised. God, you can't save this. You can't fix this. You can't help me. God, my financial problems are bigger than what you can handle. We say to him sometimes, God, my marital problems are bigger than what you can deal with. It's too far gone. God, my sickness is too much for you to fix. I'm on my deathbed. God, our country is too much for you to heal. They're too far gone. God, you can't do anything else here. We give up. And God looks at us and he says, what are you doing? See, we have to go backwards a little bit. Why? We're talking about God here. Remember God, the maker of heaven and earth, who's everywhere at all times? Same God who created the heavens and the earth, the same God who created Eden, the same God who formed us out of the dust. You know, it's interesting. We were talking about this the other day. Look at all of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And how did God make everything? Everything. He said, let there be light. Let the ground bring forth everything he spoke into existence, right? But when he gets to man, he picks up some dirt and he forms him with his own hands. When God gets to man, he personally formed him. He didn't do that with anything else in the entire universe, only man. Go back and read Genesis chapter 1. God didn't get personally involved with anything except for who? Us. He says, I formed you. Abraham, don't you know I formed you? Don't you know I made Sarah when she was in the womb? Don't you know I know how many hairs are on your head? How many freckles are on your back? Don't you know that I've watched you your entire life and I know exactly where you're going and I know exactly what's wrong with you and I know exactly what to do with you? How can you distrust in the Lord? Remember who you're praying to. Perfect love, the Bible says, casts out all fear. God, I love you because I know who you are. And in love, I trust you and I will fear no evil. And I will know that nothing will separate me from this love. Abraham had come to a place, like many people in the Old Testament, where he had forgotten about who God really was. So the Lord comes back and he reminds him. So first we see Abraham, he's afraid here in verses 1 through 3. But God, he turns it around and he comforts Abraham. Write that on the second line of your outline, God's comfort. So what does God do? You know, if that was me and I had promised to take my kids to Disneyland and now it's 7 o'clock in the morning and they're crying on the doorstep. Why are you crying? Because it's already 7 o'clock. Don't you understand? There's traffic. We're never going to make it in time. Mickey's going to leave. Personally, I'd rather just, you know what? I'm not even going to start this. I have 5 daughters. Okay? There are 8 people living in my house. 7 of them are girls. I am outnumbered 7-1. I am not starting the day with tears. Okay? A wise man sees danger ahead and he hides himself in the garage with power tools. And I added that last part, but I would just say, you know what? You don't deserve Disneyland. You don't deserve to go. Do you even realize that they don't open until 10 o'clock? And if we were to leave in the next 2 hours, we would still get there before they open and you'd still get to see Mickey and you'd be there to see the fireworks tonight. You don't have to worry about it. We're more than on time here. Stop your whining and complaining. So I'd be frustrated, but what does God do? Instead of being frustrated and saying, you know what, you're such a dork. I have this covered. What's the matter with you? Slap him upside the face a little bit. What does God do? He comforts Abraham. Look at it with me. It says there in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying. Now notice what it says there. The word of the Lord came to him. What does that indicate to us? That means that the vision is done. He had spent a little bit of time. The Lord had let him ruminate on this. The Lord had let him think about this vision that he had, because it says in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, right? But in verse 4, then the Lord comes back to him with a word, meaning the first one had stopped. He had been allowed to think about this for a while. And then, after he had prayed to the Lord for a long time about this, God comes back and he says, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So Abraham, he figured, you know what, God, this isn't fair. I thought you said we were going to Disneyland, but all I see is Knott's Berry Farm. He saw that he had an heir in his house, somebody who could have inherited everything, this guy born to him, but not of his own body. Just somebody who was born in his own house, who was going to get everything if Abraham died. And when you're getting up there in age, you start thinking about when you die, who gets what. And if you don't, you should start thinking about who gets what when you die. If you have kids, you should have a will. Me and my wife have a will. It's in our house. Friends and family know where it is. So if I ever die, they know what to do and how to protect my children and what to do. It's important. So Abraham, he's thinking about all this stuff, and the Lord says, no, he's not going to be your heir. Now look at verse 5. Then he brought him outside, and he said, now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. Okay, buddy, come here. You're so smart. Count how many there are. 1, 2, 3. I lost count. I mean, where do you start? You ever do that as a kid, try to number the stars? So I had this great idea. I was going to take pictures of this guy, and then I was going to draw lines and make a grid out of the pictures that I had, and then I was going to try to count, just using all of the pictures, try to count how many stars there are. You know, different stars appear throughout the year, and the stars you see tonight aren't the same stars you're going to see in 6 months. It's a different sky completely. Threw the whole thing off. That's not the same sky that I had the last time. It's like, forget it. You know what? I can't count them. It's not fair. You're cheating. You're changing the sky. Try to go outside and count the stars. It's impossible. The more stars that they count, the more that they realize there's too many to count. So God says, count the stars if you are able. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Whose descendants? His own. So he's comforting him. He's saying, no, don't worry. You didn't hear me wrong. It's not your servants who are going to be, it's going to be your own son from your own body. And then verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now this is spoken of in the book of Hebrews. In other places in the New Testament, this same verse here, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, righteousness is the standard that God is. The standard of doing things right and being holy and perfect. And he says that he was counted as righteous because he believed in God. He believed in who God was and his promises, that God was going to take care of this. That's an amazing, it's an amazing thing. When we trust in God, it says that it is counted for us as being a righteous person. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what does he say here? If you trust in God, it counts as righteousness. Wow, that's amazing. All I have to do is believe that he's going to take care of me. Now, what will that do? Well, it's going to change my life, because instead of complaining every time I pray or begging every time I pray, I'm still going to ask for things and I'm going to say, but you know what, God, I know that you want what's best for me. And I know you're going to take care of me, and I know you're going to provide for me. So if you don't give me steak tonight and I get hamburger, then that's great. And if you provide tube steaks, that's okay too. And for those who are uninitiated, tube steaks are hot dogs. And God, whatever it is that you want to provide for me, I'm okay with that. Because whatever it is that you give me, I know is in my best interest. Sometimes I think we all should go on a poverty diet. You know, we should all, maybe God is trying to tell you, hey, you know what? I need you to slim down a little bit. So it's for your own good that you can only afford ramen for the next 3 months. I don't know. Sometimes we need to look at our finances better and we need to stop spending exorbitantly. And so the Lord says, hey, I'm going to slim you down on your finances so you remember me and you stop watching TV so much and you come back and remember who I am. And you live for me for once. And you follow me. And you love me. Sometimes the Lord says, hey, you know what? You're too focused on your hobbies and on your material possessions. So I'm going to let you go through this little bit of a trial here. Or like Paul, who never listened, the Lord says, no, you cannot go into Macedonia. You cannot go into Asia. You can't go into Russia. So stop it. And when he wouldn't stop it, he got sick. The Lord says, this is for your own good. Sometimes the Lord allows things to happen to us so that he can direct us and he can guide us. He can protect us. None of our kids like taking medicine, do they? They hate medicine. My daughter Abigail, one time, my wife wanted to give her medicine. And we had this little thing going. Every once in a while, I'd give her a sip of my soda. So my wife put some of the medicine in the soda. It was my soda cup. And she says, do you want some of Daddy's soda? And she grabbed that cup and she went, and I'll never forget it. She spit it all over my wife. She knew this is not medicine. This is not soda. And then she looked up at me all heartbroken. How could you? She was only 2 or 3, but, oh, she was heartbroken. I had to win her trust back. It's like, no, this is not soda. Daddy, this is not medicine. Daddy doesn't drink medicine in a soda cup. Sometimes our kids got to take medicine, though, don't they? Sometimes they have to be corrected. Sometimes they need to be told, no, you can't go to that party. No, you can't do this. No, you can't do that. No, you can't have a cell phone until you're 45 and married. It's the rule in my house, just so y'all know. Don't be giving my kids cell phones. Sometimes that has to happen. But, you know, most of the time, that's not the way I like to treat my kids. Most of the time, I like to sit there. And when we're watching a movie on Friday nights, that's our family night. We like to watch a movie or something, and we'll play a game or something in the living room. You know what we'll do is I'll sit there, and they'll sit on my lap, and we'll share Oreos or we'll share some Chips Ahoy cookies and a little bit of soda, and we'll drink it. You know, we'll enjoy watching a movie together. And I like just sitting there spending time. My kids will sit on my lap, and we'll watch a nice movie on TV and we'll talk and we'll sip some soda. And they don't normally get soda all the time. So this is just a nice, you know, opportunity to spend some time with Dad and have a great evening. They get to stay up late on Friday nights. They don't have to be in bed by 8 o'clock. They can get to stay up and watch a movie and have some popcorn or some cookies or something. And they love it. And that's the way I love to spend time with my kids. I'd love to spend that kind of time with my kids all the time. My kids like to have picnics in the backyard. And we'll go out there and we'll lay down a blanket. And we'll just sit down and we'll eat our lunch out there in the backyard on a blanket. Because they love to have picnics. And they love to go in the pool. And they love to go on walks. And they love to ride their bikes. My kids just want to spend time with me. And that's amazing. And I cherish that. Because you know what? There's going to come a day when they're not going to want to spend so much time with me. They're going to have other things they want to do, other people they want to spend time with. God, he says, I just want to spend time with you. I just want to be with you. I want to give you good gifts. I want you to enjoy things. Sometimes, yes, you're going to need a little correction. Sometimes, yes, you're going to need I have to say no. But you know what? Most of the time, I just want to spend time with you. I want you to love me. That's all God wants. He says, I want you to love me. I want you to focus on me. I want you to listen to me. And I want you to love me. And that's it. All the commandments and everything else Jesus said are all summed up in this one thing, love. Everything is all summed up in one thing, love. So God in his love, he comforts him and he tells him, no, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this in this way. And what does he say? He believed in God. He was comforted. The fear's gone. So when the Lord speaks to you, when he comes to you and he says, what's going on? Don't argue with him. Elijah argued with God. God says, hey, Elijah, what are you doing in the cave? He says, well, everybody's dead. I'm the last one. They want to kill me too. So God says, hey, what are you doing here? Everybody's dead and they want to kill me too. God asks you twice. He didn't like the first answer. He heard you. See, Abraham, God speaks to him. And what does he say? Okay, God, I get this. He was comforted. Be comforted knowing that God just wants to do good things, awesome things. Wonderful things. He just wants to spend time with you and speak to you and comfort you. reveal his will to you. God wants to use you in a great way. God wants you to sit on his lap and share of the wonderful blessings that he has to give you. I don't want to drink out of a soda cup. That'd be a little too big for me. I might drown. But God wants to give you nice things, but you have to facilitate that kind of a relationship. You have to sit on his lap. You've got to love him. You've got to want to spend time with him. You got to be comforted when he speaks to you. In verse 7 through 21, it says there, then he said to him, so God is speaking to Abraham, and he changes his tone a little bit. And this is just reassurance, because now remember, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So now Abraham trusts in the Lord. So what is God going to do? He's going to reinforce that. He's going to reassure Abraham so he doesn't forget it so easily. So I'd like you to write that on that last line, God's reassurance. And what does he say? He says here, starting here in verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he's not complaining at this point. God says, I am the God, I'm the same God who brought you out. You followed me here. Trust me. And Abraham gives him a very valid question. How do I know? How can I be sure? What assurances do I have? I mean, when we want to buy a house or we want to buy a car or we want to do something in life, it's no longer just a shake of the hand. You know, it used to be spit in your hand, shake somebody else's hand like that, and that you're good to go. A man's word was his bond. Nowadays, they want to know your social security number. You're going to sign 55 million documents. They want to know who you work for, how much money you make. They want to see pay stubs. They need some assurances that you're going to follow through with this commitment that you're making. You try to buy a house, and it'll be the last time you ever try to do that. It is the hardest thing in the world to do. They have to have people who are professionally trained to make sure you signed everything. And that's all they do is make sure you signed everything. It's horrible. So Abraham says to God, God, how do I know? What's going to be my assurance? And so he said to him in verse 9, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So he's having a nightmare. And then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, it's interesting because as the Lord says, you're going to bring this stuff down, and it's going to be as an offering. You kill these animals, and you put them there, and the custom was that you would walk through the middle, and it symbolized that if you don't keep your commitment, you're going to end up like one of these animals. So you're walking through, and this is a grave commitment, and the Lord's saying, yeah, he consumed it, the torch in the oven there, he consumes it, and it shows that he's saying that I'm going to do this. But it's interesting that when the day was getting dark, a great deep sleep fell upon Abram. And we see the exact same wording in Genesis chapter 3. And God caused a great sleep to fall upon Adam. And that's when he did surgery, if you remember, and took out the rib and then made Eve. But here, he's giving him this vision. Now, people are a little sketchy. Why did he get afraid all of a sudden in this vision? But if you look at what God reveals to him through this vision that he's having, know certainly in verse 13 that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. I believe God is giving Abraham a vision of what's going to happen to the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. I think he got the fast forward version. He saw them going into Egypt and being slaves, being murdered, being mistreated, and eventually being freed. And a great fear and terror fell upon him. And that's why God comforts him yet again. But you will die in peace. You will go to your fathers in peace, he says. Meaning what? This isn't about you, this is about your children. And he says, after the fourth generation, they will return here, meaning after 400 years. And they were in the land of Egypt for about 400 years before they returned to Israel. So this is God prophesying about what was going to happen to the children of Israel in Egypt. It's also interesting that all the possessions that he's talking about, the night that all of the people, the night of the Passover, all the Egyptians' firstborn died, remember? What happens? All the Jews went to their masters, their slave owners, and said, we need animals, we need stuff. They said, just take it and get out of here. They took all the gold, they took all the silver, they took all the bronze, they took all the copper, they took all of the precious metals, they took all of the animals, they took everything, and then they walked out of Egypt. And the nation of Egypt, the civilization of Egypt, stopped overnight. Overnight. And when? The night of the Passover. That's when the nation of Egypt fell. Not by sword. I love that. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Didn't fall by the sword of the Jews. It didn't fall by their power, but the Lord did it. And they walked out. So the Lord is, he's telling Abraham, this is what's going to happen. So as this happens to you, you need to be aware of this. Now, why would he tell him about this horrible, evil thing getting ready to happen? You wanted info? You wanted certainty? Here's your certainty. I'm going to tell you about something that's going to happen so that not just you. He gave Abraham the vision. The vision was enough for Abraham to understand and believe. But he also gave Abraham's descendants what? Certainty. Prophecy that comes true really reinforces faith, doesn't it? So by him telling Abraham about this, the Lord is saying, when your children are now in the land of Egypt and they're frustrated, but then when Moses leads them out, what should that do? Build their faith. That's why you see this kid, two kids, named Joshua and Caleb, when they came out of the land of Egypt and they followed Moses all the way out and then they wanted to go back into the land of Israel, they said, we can do this because their faith was bolstered by God's prophecy. When the rest of the children of Israel didn't have the same faith. Why didn't they have faith? You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And every time I'm afraid, it's because I haven't been in God's word, listening to his promises and how he's revealing what's going to happen in my life. If you're in God's word and you read that if they persecuted Jesus and they're going to come after you too, when it happens, you'll say something's going right because it's coming to pass. But if you haven't read that and something goes wrong, you'll be asking God, why are you punishing me? Why is this going on in my life? Why am I frustrated? Why am I suffering? So God reveals his promises. He reveals the assurances. He comforts Abraham. And in the end, what we need to take away from this is this. As you spend time with the Lord in his word, as you learn to sit on his lap and enjoy his presence, as you learn to believe in him for who he is and trust in him for what he's promised, then that perfect love is going to cast out all fear. The enemy's not going to be able to make you get afraid. What can they do? Kill you? Please. Kill me. Do me the favor. Don't torture me. Kill me, though. And you're going to send me to heaven. For me to die is Christ. But to live is gain. As long as I'm here, I get to preach the gospel, and I get to share the good news with people. And the minute I die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What more could I ask for? What could you possibly do against me? What could you do? What do you have to hold over my head? Nothing. What does the enemy have to hold over your head? I want to challenge you. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding like Abraham did at the beginning. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So today, trust in him. Be comforted. Realize that he's going to do what's right and proper and honorable all the time, no matter what you do, no matter what anybody else does. And because of that, we can have this assurance in him. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would just give us your understanding and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that as we would come before you, that your wisdom would completely fill us. That your wisdom would give us, Lord, light in our path and understanding, that we would be able to follow after what you have for us. God, as each one comes before you tonight, I pray that you would soften their hearts, but strengthen their focus. Sharpen their focus on you, Father, that no one would be frustrated or irritated looking at their current situation, but that each one, Father, would follow after you and trust in you and honor you and recognize you for who you are. So we thank you and we praise you and we give you all of the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.